At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw that Paul had what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Now, you don't have this next section, but I thought I would read it to finish the chapter. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Our passage is Paul going to Iconium. Iconium is famous for another passage about Paul that you have never heard, probably, unless you have spent some time reading the Acts of the Apostle Paul, an apocryphal work of the second century, which comes from Iconium. And many think that there is at least one thing in that book that very likely is true because it has the ring of authenticity. It also has the ring of sort of a local tradition. It is our only description of what Paul looked like. And so I thought I would read it to you. Let's see if I can find it here. I think it's right here. Yes, here we go. So Paul in particular left an impression there that was not soon forgotten. It is reflected in the description of him preserved in the second century Acts of Paul, a description so vigorous and unconventional that it must surely rest upon a good local tradition of what Paul looked like. One Onesiphorus, a resident of Iconium, sets out to meet Paul, who is on his way to the city. And he saw Paul approaching, a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows, with a rather large nose, bald-headed, bowed-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. That is our only description of Paul in any literature. And as I was reading it, I was thinking, wow, short guy, unibrow, bald-headed, large nose, bow-legged. It's a good thing God gave him the face of an angel. Because without that, that man is in trouble. he better be strongly built because his body took a beating for a long, long time. There's no way anyone could survive what he describes in 2 Corinthians unless you were one strongly built human being, the things that he has endured. We come to this chapter, and we come to the gospel coming to these three cities. And it just makes me think about the gospel as it comes into our life. We worked yesterday on Mary Gebhardt's deck. There's an illustration that I see in this deck. Especially Bill and I have experienced it because we were over there a few times. The plan was we were going to have the young adult group paint the deck. That was the plan. But we thought maybe we should go over and take a look at the deck before we had to paint it, just to make sure everything was good. And so plan B was that, you know what, there's probably a few boards that need to be replaced, a little bit of structure damage that maybe we could beef up. And Bill and I would probably try to go over a little bit earlier this last week before the young adult group got there, get that all in place so they can get right at it. And then we took another look. Bill and I went over together a couple this last week, you know, to figure out exactly what we needed to do. And Bill has a better eye than I do. My eye saw a couple problems, but when Bill looked at it, he saw some bigger problems. And he thought, you know what, Tom, we better take off some boards and take a look at this, and there may be a little bit more here that we need to do. And he did so, and he sends me some pictures, and it's like, we got termites here, we got water rot here, okay, this is going to be a little bit more than we imagine. So by the time we come to Saturday, we're thinking, we're going to have to take off all of the decking just to see what we're dealing with. And so on Saturday, we take off all the decking, which led us to see what we're dealing with, which meant we were dealing with a mess. And pretty soon, Tom, we're going to have to tear this entire deck down and start all over again. I actually think there's a picture of the gospel here. Do you hear it? Do you see it? I think sometimes we come to Jesus and we think, you know, we're going to invite Jesus into our life because we need a new paint job. We got some peeling paint here or there. We got a few problems that need to be cleaned up. Shouldn't be take too long. This won't be such a big deal. And then the Holy Spirit shows up. And he starts uncovering boards. And pretty soon we realize, maybe there's a bigger problem in my life than I first realized. Maybe God has more to do than I thought. Because once the Holy Spirit gets involved, pretty soon the whole deck is laid bare. And you see, is there anything left in here that doesn't need to be torn down and rebuilt? And the truth is, there isn't. We are a new creation. This is the gospel that Paul brings to these cities. It is a transforming gospel. It is a gospel that changes lives. And when it changes lives, it changes communities. And when it changes communities, it causes problems. It's going to cause problems. And so before we get into those problems, I want you to see sort of a picture of something that hit me just as I'm reading the story of the geography. So if we could pull up a slide of my that we know right here it is. This is Paul's first missionary journey. So last week we found Paul, or a couple weeks ago, maybe it was last week, we found Paul leaving Paphos and heading to Attalia or Perga. In fact, he was in Perga, and then he heads up to Pisidian Antioch. You see that there? That's 100 miles. That was, now, he didn't really do anything in Attalia or Perga. We see at the end of this chapter, though, that when he came back through, he did stop there, and he did preach the gospel. But the first time through, Paul is on a rush for some reason to get to Pisidian Antioch. And I think the reason for that is that Sergius Paulus, who was in Paphos, and the ruler of Cyprus, his family is from Pisidian Antioch, and they're the leading family in that town, the most powerful family in that town. So something tells me Paul had letters from Sergius Paulus that said of introduction to his family, and he thought, that's a crucial city. Pisidian Antioch is a central city in the Roman world, as Caleb pointed out last week. So he hightails it up there 100 miles without really stopping anywhere so he can preach the gospel in this major city. And he gets there, and we learned last week, he gets run out of town. Well, then he travels another, and you can tell by the map, another 100 miles without stopping anywhere. And he comes to this town of Iconium. And he has quite a bit of success. It's very similar to the success that he experienced in Antioch, the city in Antioch, where Jews and Gentiles alike respond to the gospel. And in both cases, and this is going to be the case in the next couple of cities, it's that Paul, especially here though, Paul goes to the synagogue. And it doesn't tell us how long. In the city in Antioch, it was just 2 weeks. First week, things were great. Second week, he's already causing trouble because the whole city showed up. But when he gets to Iconium, it just says he went to the synagogue and he began preaching. And many Jews and many Greeks embraced the gospel. Now, those many Greeks are probably Greeks that have already been introduced to the God of Israel. They're already God-fearers. They're already a part of the synagogue. And many of them become Christians. But pretty soon we see the same pattern happens, that the ones that don't receive the gospel, they're ticked off at Paul, and they create an opposition. I just want you to see the geography of something from the end, because I think it's significant. So they find a plot that they're going to stone Paul and Barnabas. So when they find that out, they hightail it out of town to Lystra, which is about 12 miles away. And they start their ministry there. I guess they thought they might be safe. But pretty soon, not only from Iconium, but people from Pisidian Antioch, they come down to Lystra, they stir up the crowds there, and this time Paul gets stoned by these people. Dragged out of the city, stoned, and left there, thought he was dead. We'll come back to that. Well, once you have that kind of experience, you kind of figure it out. When I have that type of opposition, 12 miles may not be far enough to run, right? Let's get a little bit farther away from these people. So that's 62 miles down to Derbe. And they have a very successful ministry there. I'm saying all of this for two reasons. Because in the next verse, it says, they returned to Lystra, then Iconium, then Antioch, all three cities where their lives are threatened. And one of those cities, they've stoned him once already, and he's going back there, and then down to Perga, and you can see, and then he sails all the way over to Antioch. Do you see the map, guys? Tell me, how far do you think it is between Derbe and Tarsus? And why should that be relevant? Well, I'll just put it to you. You've been to three cities in a row where they tried to kill you. You've been run out of town. You are being persecuted and you are being pestered and you are being pursued. Why is Tarsus significant? That's Paul's home. That's home, guys. How far is it from Derby to Tarsus? It's about a three-day, it's not 60 miles. Well, it's close. It's close to 60 miles. That's 3 days' walk. The man is 3 days' walk from his own home and then another little 100 miles or so, and he can walk over to Antioch. But instead of saying, well, this has been a rough trip, it's time to go home. In fact, he's close to home. 3 days that he can just rest in his own bed. What does he do? He turns around and takes a ridiculously long trip all the way back to Antioch, going through those very cities where he was persecuted. Why would he do such a thing? Because Paul didn't make his decisions on the basis of what was best for him. Paul is not interested in putting his own interests above all else. In fact, as he tells us in Ephesians, he lives it in his life. It was in the interests of the Christians in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, who are going to be facing the very persecution that ran him out of town, that he should return there and encourage them. And how does he encourage them? Even in the passage, we are told how he's going to encourage them. This may not sound encouraging, but in this context, it's very encouraging. Notice what he says when he goes back. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, this is verse 21, and had made many disciples in Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Why would they need to be encouraged to continue in the faith? Because there's a huge opposition standing against them, trying to get them to stop continuing in the faith. And besides just the human element, there is a spiritual element trying to discourage them from continuing in the faith. There is Satan himself working at this. And he's got plenty of help. He's got plenty of help in these towns to help discourage these guys from the faith. So Paul comes back and encourages them to continue in the faith and saying, and this is how he does it, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How does he encourage them? Hey, I know it's rough. I know people are trying to kill you. I know you're losing your jobs. I know your families are divided. People who used to be your friends now hate you. Life is not always fun, but you need to know something. This is all a part of God's will. This is all a part of God's plan and his kingdom. Just because you are being persecuted doesn't mean you have made the wrong decision. It doesn't mean that God is against you. Just because it seems like everywhere you turn, things aren't working out the way you thought they should when you came to Christ, doesn't mean that God is not at work in your life and God is on your side. In fact, Paul's encouraging words is, it is through various kinds, all kinds of persecutions, all kinds of suffering, that God is going to bring you into his kingdom. So continue in the faith. Don't become discouraged. Don't become dissuaded by what Satan is doing in your communities. Paul thinks this is such an essential message to tell these churches that he says, home is just on the other side of that mountain there. It's just over there in Wisdom. But I think I'll walk all the way back to Canada and tell people what they need to hear. Because if I don't, I'm afraid that this persecution is going to leave them so discouraged that they'll think God is not with them, when God is in fact not only with them, but is working through them to bring them into his kingdom. And then he says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's always nice to start your sermon at the end of the passage. Paul says there's something more important than going home. First, these people need to be encouraged in the midst of trials. And second, they need some leadership. I cannot leave them without shepherds. And this may double the length of my trip, but I will not leave these new disciples of Jesus shepherdless. And so he goes back and he appoints elders in each one of these towns to shepherd them through this difficult time. Now, to me, this is a remarkable thing because it tells us that Paul is much more willing to trust the Holy Spirit than we are. These people have not been Christians very long. And yet Paul doesn't sit and come back and say, you know, hey, after you guys have gone to Bible school, or you figured out this Christian thing like I did, go out to the wilderness for 3 years, I'm going to come back and I'm going to appoint some leaders here. No. How is it that Paul can come back to a church that is not even a few months old, people that haven't been Christians for more than just a few months, and say, you know, you, and you, I'm leaving you as elders of this church. I'm going to give you this responsibility. How does he do that with someone that's only been a Christian such a short period of time? Well, I think there's two things. One, I think the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit led the church of Antioch to set apart Paul and Barnabas for this missionary journey, I think the Holy Spirit has come upon Paul and Barnabas and said, I want you to set apart these men as elders. So I think it isn't Paul choosing them. It's the Holy Spirit choosing them. Well, how does the Holy Spirit pick three or four guys to be the elders of this church in such a short period of time? Because the Holy Spirit trusts the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows, I'm at work in these people, and I can bring them to the place they need to be, even if they're not there now. What this church needs is leaders, and I will bring them to the place of leadership that they need to be for my people. It's just remarkable how Paul has to step back and say, you know, I can't control this. So I'm going to have to put this in the hands of the Holy Spirit and let him bring about leaders. Because this church, these churches, they need leaders with this kind of persecution. All right, let's go back to the beginning now and just glance at this quickly as now that we've seen the end and see what's going on and why does it cause such trouble. Chapter 14, verse 1, he comes to Iconium. Iconium is one of a fairly large city in the Roman Empire. Believe it or not, it continues to be a large city today. It's the fourth largest city in Turkey because it still exists to this day. I think it's called Kyona instead of Iconium. But it is one of the larger cities in Turkey. It's been a large city for over 2,000 years. And it was a large city for several hundred years before Paul arrives there. But this is Paul's approach, right? If I listen to Timothy Keller and listen to his perspective of Paul's missionary philosophy, it is to go to the large urban centers, preach the gospel there, and let the gospel spread out from that. Well, he certainly has it right here. In fact, he had it right with Pisidian and Antioch and several other places. Paul goes to large cities, preaches the gospel. Iconium fits the bill. And when he gets there, because it's a large city, they have a fairly significant Jewish synagogue. And there he preaches the gospel, and we see that both Jews and Greeks believe. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. One of the things we see in this passage is just how much the gospel unites people, right? This passage really illustrates for us how much the gospel unites people. When the gospel comes to town, it takes people that would never have anything to do with each other and brings them to the same table to eat the same fellowship meal, this thing we call communion, together. whether it is Jew and Gentile, whether it is Roman and Greek, barbarian and Scythian, whether it's men and women or slave or free or, you know, the master and the slave together, children, it takes people that are not typically united and it brings them together. I often make the statement, the power of the gospel is this gospel unites people that without the gospel would never be united. Isn't that true? It's more true than you realize. It united Herod and Pilate as well. They hated each other. They would have nothing to do with each other. They could not find one point of common interest. They would have nothing to do with each other until Jesus came along, and then they became friends. And we see this in this passage. The gospel doesn't just unite the people in it. It unites the people outside of it. People that would never have anything to do with each other. Guys, the Jews would never have anything to do with the Greeks till the gospel came to town. And then they found a common ground to stand on. We both hate those Christians. We both hate Paul. We both hate those apostles. We've got to stop this. And one of the things you see in all three of these cities is groups of people that would have never worked together on anything are now working together on something. To get rid of the gospel from their communities. To get rid of Paul and these troublemakers from their towns. Wow. The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel doesn't just unite people in its doors. It unites people out there in opposition to it. Because it's powerful. And how is it powerful? Because it changes people's actions. Do you know, I was talking with Mary on the way over, now I realize I'm wrong. I said, it changes the way people think. Not that it's not important to change the way people think, change their ideas, change their beliefs. But guys, if the gospel only changed the way we think, the world would never have a problem with us. If it only changed our ideas, they wouldn't be persecuting us. They can live with people who think differently than they do. It's when our changed thinking results in changed living. It's when we act upon it. When our lives become different, then they feel threatened. Then their social order starts to fall apart in their eyes. If we go to Ephesus down the road in Acts, we'll see that Paul brings the gospel to Ephesus and just one little changed thinking which led to a changed action. The changed thinking was, there is only one God. His name is Yahweh. And we worship his son, Jesus Christ. We do not make idols of him. Changed thinking. What was the changed action? They stopped buying idols. They stopped buying idols. Trust me, if it stopped with their thinking, but they continued to buy idols, there never would have been a problem in Ephesus. There would have never been problems. But it's their actions that came out of that thinking that brought about opposition. And I could take that example and bring it into every city, even into our city, and say, guys, if we let the gospel change the way we live, it's going to cause trouble. If you want to live at peace in your community, just let your faith be up here. Just leave it up there with your thoughts and ideas. But if it gets into your feet and your hands, people are going to have problems. In fact, I would suggest to you that we have made a mistake. We think that we can change our society by persuading people with our ideas. We think if we can get out there and we can get our views of morality out in society, we can transform it. If they just could hear our arguments for why this is right and this is wrong. I challenge you, show me that in the New Testament. You want to change society and their views of morality? Here's how you do it. Live moral lives. If all the Christians in this country actually were putting in practice in their lives the morality that they are claiming with their tongues, our country would get very uncomfortable with us. They're perturbed with us when we express our views. They will start persecuting us when we start living our views out for them to see and living them out consistently. Why can they ignore us? It starts with pastors. Pastors sit there and proclaim all this morality, and then every other day in the news, we find they weren't living it. And then now they're easily dismissed. They won't have really any impact. But this is the problem for these cities. Paul and Barnabas and these new Christians, they were living it. They were living this new truth. This man here who was a slave owner is sitting down with his slaves and eating at a table with them, and he's treating them different. Paul is telling him, you need to treat him like a brother, not a slave. You need to put the interests of your slave above yourself. Well, how do you even do that? I don't know, but that's struggling. You put that into practice in a town like Iconium, and the slave owners that are not Christians, their slaves are looking at this guy's slaves, and they're going, why doesn't he treat us this way? Man, these guys, what a great master they have. And all of a sudden, guess what happens? This master over here that hasn't accepted Christ, he's like, I see trouble. We got to get these guys out of town, or we're going to have a revolution. That's all we have to do, guys, is live our faith. You want to change what's going on in this country? I would argue with you. We won't really create any lasting change without living it. We think we can bring about change through voting it in. No, we can't. Through arguing it in. No, we can't. Get out there and live it. These people were living some of the most basic Christian truths, and in no time at all, the whole community wanted to stone them, wanted to run them out of town, could not endure the transformation that the Holy Spirit was making. And so this is what happens. And with an attempt, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, Paul and Barnabas learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Notice there's two mentions of persecution, though, here. The first mention of persecution says that their minds were poisoned against them. In other words, when there was opposition merely because people disagreed with them, and maybe there was some kind of measure of persecution being directed against them, the answer to that was, so Paul and Barnabas remained a long time. Their first reaction to persecution was, we got to stay here. We got to strengthen these believers. We got to help them out. They stayed a long time. When it came to the point where their lives were in danger, then they said, okay, we better, for the sake of this church, we should go somewhere else, or we'll bring too much wrath down upon this church from these leaders. And they leave town, and they go to Lystra. I'm so glad that Paul went to Lystra and Derbe. I hope you are too. Because I love Tim Keller. And I almost never disagree with him. He's a pastor in New York City, a great preacher, and his theology is fantastic. I love his books. But he's not totally right about Paul's missionary philosophy, because he seems to skip right over Lystra and Derbe. And to skip right over Lystra and Derbe is like skipping right over Anaconda and Deer Lodge. Because Lystra and Derbe are not metropolitan centers. They are considered backwater villages. In fact, Lystra is a town known for how uneducated its citizens were, even illiterate. It is not some urban intellectual center of the Roman Empire. And apparently, Paul didn't follow that method here. Maybe he had to be persecuted to get there. So maybe people only come to Deer Lodge when they're fleeing, you know, being stoned in some big city. But God cares about people in backwater places. There's no trade route that goes through these two towns. There's no established academic institutions of their day in these towns. They are not large cities. They are considered, and maybe Paul went there because he thought, they'll leave us alone here because we're not really bothering anybody of any significance in the area. And what happens here, and maybe, I don't know, I just want you to think of, Paul's going to give a sermon here to a Gentile audience. There's only two in all of Acts where Paul is preaching to a primarily Gentile audience. This one, and in Athens. Now, Athens is a major city, and you want to talk about an academic intellectual center, it's the academic intellectual center of the world. I want you to notice the difference between this one, this little town of Greeks, and that big city of intellectually outstanding members of society. How God operates different. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul said, "Look." Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." Well, there's one difference right there. Go to Acts chapter 17 and show me the miracle that Paul does in Athens. There isn't one. There's no miracles done there. You know why? Because I don't think miracles have the same impact on intellectual people. Maybe why God doesn't do, we think he should do miracles here in America, but maybe we're the reason why he doesn't do that many. Same reason why he didn't do them in Athens. Because we'd find a way to reason around them. But in this little town, who are illiterate people and struggling, God is willing to show himself. He's willing to prove himself to them. If he can't reason with them through the law and the Old Testament and the revelation of Scripture, well then, hey, I'll just show you who I am in some way that you can grasp. You see this man here? He's never walked. Rise up and walk. Now, there, you probably recognized, I hope you did, a couple of lines here. The man is crippled from birth. This is not the first person that we've run into that's crippled from birth. Acts chapter 3 tells of a man who is crippled from birth. It's this next line that tells you Luke wants you to think of him. And Paul, looking intently at him. Guys, that is the exact same line. And Peter and John, looking intently at him. The exact line. Said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Rise up and walk." Now I want you to see this. And then Peter went over and took his hand and helped him to his feet. And Paul, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. He didn't need any help, did he? Paul didn't go over and take his hand and lift him up, did he? Because Paul looked at him, and this is, I think, is the true gift of healing. Paul could see two things. God wanted to heal him in this moment, and this man was ready to be healed in this moment. He could see he had the faith to believe, so much so that all Paul had to do is say, "Get up." And a man who has never walked got up. And remember back when we looked at that passage, I mentioned it's not just, guys, a miracle of fixing a little problem. A person who has never walked their whole lives doesn't have limbs that are even capable of walking if you medically fix them. They have atrophied completely. And yet, in an instant, God brings life into those legs, strengthens them, and he is up, and he is rejoicing, and he is a demonstration of the power of God. But then something else happens, something different. Back in Acts chapter 3, and I think Luke wants us to see this, this man immediately is told, "Hey, it's not us. It's God," and this man goes into the temple immediately, telling everybody what God has done for him. What happens in this situation? The danger of miracles in this situation is that they can be misunderstood of their source. And what happens here is the people saw it and they believed that their gods had come and done something great for them. Guys, this is one of our jobs as Christians. We pray for people. You know, you might hear me pray this often. I'll pray for their healing, but I don't want to just pray for their healing. I pray that they will see where the power of healing is coming from. Because if we don't pray that, they will just ascribe their healing to 100 different things rather than the reason why they're being healed is because God's people are praying for them. They need to see that. They need to recognize when we preach the gospel, they need to understand where the source of that power is. Hey, when I'm getting along with a person, before I was a Christian, I never got along with, and now that I'm a Christian, I'm treating them differently. They need to understand why that is. When a patient at the hospital came up to me and said, Tom, I just don't understand why you do this. It's my responsibility to say, trust me, it's not me. Trust me, if you knew me before Christ, I wouldn't give a rip about this. I am the most selfish person I've ever met. So if you see something different than that, it's because Jesus is doing something. And that's the only reason. We've got to give credit where credit is due. And that is what this story is really about. And since I'm out of time, it's got a lot of other things, but I can really pound this one home to finish us up. Because it's such a great point. This is what has to happen. We've got to redirect people and let them see it is God at work in us. It is not us. When our marriages that are falling apart are restored, the world needs to know why. It's not because you read a great book and you're working harder. It's because Jesus is doing something in your life. When you have kids and they grow up and people say, what wonderful kids they are. Tell them the truth. It isn't because I was a great parent. I can't even count how many things that Mary and I have done that should have destroyed our children. Destroyed their faith. Destroyed them just being good human beings. There's only one explanation. The grace of God is at work in their lives. It may have worked through us. It may have worked through you guys. But it's God's grace that does it. And here Paul and Barnabas find themselves in a situation where a spectacular thing has just happened, and everybody in town thinks they're the ones that did it. Not only that, they think they're Zeus and Hermes. There's a reason why the people in Lystra thought that, because they have a 300-year-old tradition that is told in these cities all the time. About 300 years prior to this, Zeus and Hermes came down and took on the form of human beings. And they visited 1,000 homes in their area. And they were rejected in 1,000. And the 1,001st home was an older couple who received them into their homes and welcomed them and gave them hospitality. Therefore, Zeus and Hermes made a temple in that home. Then they went back through the 1,000 homes that rejected them and destroyed all of them. So this is a story that they told all the time in their region. So it's a place where they're very concerned about they make sure they receive the gods. If they're, you know, coming in an unrecognized human form, they better receive. So when Paul comes and does this, they immediately, hey, he's come to our city. We better respond, right? Bring out the sacrifices. Bring out the priests. And it's like Paul and Barnabas seem to be oblivious to it because it's all being done in Lyconian. Sounds like a language from Star Trek. They're speaking Lyconian, and they don't understand it. But when the priest shows up, and they're getting the oxes out, and they're building an altar, even a dense Jew can figure out, uh-oh, somebody's misunderstood something. I don't know why, but did you notice that Barnabas' name goes back to the front? I read in a commentary that the only time that happens is in Acts chapter 15, which made sense to me. Because Barnabas is the one that's going to bring this message back to the churches because he's a leader in the Jerusalem church. They were wrong. It's here too. Barnabas' name goes back to the front when Barnabas and Paul run out there and stop them from doing this. I suspect it's because Barnabas is sensitive to these kinds of things. He is an encourager. He's an exhorter. Paul is teaching. Paul is preaching. He's focused on the gospel. Barnabas is focused on people and what's going on in the crowd. And he sees it before Paul does. Uh-oh, they misunderstood us. And they rush out there and they tear their robes and it's not us. And look at this message they give. We need to learn this. I guess I should save it for next week. What do you say to people that don't have a Bible? What do you say to people that have never heard of Yahweh or the scriptures or anything? These people are pagans. They know nothing of the things that Paul usually uses to preach the gospel. What do we say to them? Well, we get a little bit of a tidbit of what Paul does. He says, we bring you good news. Well, the good news is that Jesus died for them, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Here's the good news. You don't have to worship idols. And there's a living God who loves you and wants to forgive you. And he's the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So the very things that you think of as gods, no, God created those things. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. In other words, Paul's gospel message to them is exactly what he's doing. You have been giving credit to the wrong being for the things in your life. You need to know who really sent you the rain. You need to know who really provided you the crops. You needed to know who really cares about you and wants to forgive you and wants to have a relationship with you. You need to know a living God, not a dead idol. You need to know the God who truly healed this crippled, and he's not your gods. It's the only one true living creator God who wants to be in relationship with you. That's his message to these people. It is to turn their attention from what they falsely think is happening to what is truly happening. How do we preach the gospel to the people in Deer Lodge that know nothing about the scriptures? It's actually fairly simple. Remind them of who is it that is at work in your life. And even in theirs. God's at work in your life. It's God who's getting your attention. It's God who pours out his care on you. As Christians, we can even say to one another, it's God who allows us to suffer to bring about these good purposes. It is to redirect our attention and put it on the God who is at work in us and give him that credit. That's how we preach the good news here. Share, teach, proclaim God's glory as he works in our lives and changes us. There's more here. Don't have time for it. Let's pray. And let's commit ourselves to be a people who give God the glory for the things that he's doing in our lives. Lord, we thank you for Paul and his example, and Barnabas, might have been more Barnabas than Paul this time, recognizing they need to know it's not us, but it's you. They need to know that when we do something for them, it's not us, but it's you. It's not because we care, though we may care, but we care because you care. They need to know how much you care. Lord, we need to share that with them. We need to love them with our actions, but we need to tell them with our mouths that our actions are merely a reflection of what you want to do in their lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.